Shore Sheen Podcast, shining a light to the nations.
Hello, everybody. This is Bill, and this is our Torah portion commentary on the Torah portion called Emor, or to say. It is taken from Leviticus, or by Yikra, chapter 21, verse 1, through chapter 24, verse 23. Now, in the previous Torah portion, Kedoshim, it addressed that the entire nation of Israel is called to be holy. This portion is going to turn to the priest and to their responsibility to maintain even higher standards. At the close of the previous Torah portion, Israel was called to separate themselves from the nations, to abstain from activities that would have contaminated them. This Torah portion calls for priests to separate themselves even more by higher standards of purity, because the priests are priests 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, throughout the year, and they were not to contaminate themselves even when they were not performing their priestly duties, because they are the ones who were going to minister in the sanctuary. And so, as we see in this Torah portion, particularly with the priest, and then later on it's going to talk about offerings, we're going to see that anything or anybody that approached God, that came into the sanctuary, was to be perfect, that is, uncontaminated. Both the sacrifice and the priest were to be free of any physical defects, any blemishes. They had to maintain higher standards. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 21, as we begin, they're told not to defile himself for the dead, that is, the priest, because contact with the dead defiles, and that makes him unfit for duty. Although, in the case of an unattended body, a priest, or a Nazirite, by the way, was to attend to that body. So, even though there is this very strict ruling on not contaminating yourself, what do we see in this strict ruling? That even if, and this is, by the way, coming from rabbinical sources, that even if it's a priest or a Nazirite who takes a vow to be set apart, if they come across a body that no one's attending to and it's just kind of been left, that they were to attend to that body. And so what I glean from that is this, that the Father is always displaying mercy. Mercy is one of the weightier matters of the Torah. In verses 2 and 3, though he's not to defile himself for the dead, he can when it comes to his kin. Exceptions are made for those that are closest to him. And so he can join the funerals of closest relatives, because obviously God understands our need to mourn those that we love. However, we also see that if his sister was married, the priest could not come in contact with her corpse, because at that point, if being married, she's considered to be part of her husband's family. So he couldn't contaminate himself in that particular instance. But the whole point is that the priest had to abide by higher standards of holiness. They had to be set apart even more so than just the average person living in Israel. In verse 4, we're told why this is so, because he is a chief man. That's why he is subject to these special requirements. In verse 5, it goes on to say that the priests are not to make any bald spot. That is, as a sign of mourning. That's the context. So he's not to make a bald spot, not to cut into his scalp as a sign of mourning, because we've been talking about not defiling himself with the dead. He can't come in contact with corpses under certain conditions. Well, in addition to that, don't be cutting yourself, making bald spots, and all these kinds of things, because this was something that was commonly done in the nations of that time. And it is my understanding that in some places it is even done to this day. So the reason, it seems anyway, that he, or the instruction is given at this time about making bald spots, etc., is because they have been allowed to contaminate themselves for the funerals of relatives, certain relatives. But human nature being what it is, well, if they're allowed to do that, then maybe I'm allowed to do this. Well, no, this particular command is going to set limits on the allowance that you've been given. You can contaminate yourself if it's, you know, a very close relative, but don't do this. Maybe some people will do that, but you don't do it. You're one of the priests. We also see that they were not to shave in relation to mourning for the dead, nor to cut themselves. Now, we covered this in the previous Torah portion. And I believe, anyway, this underscores that the Torah is not saying that a man can't shave. It's saying that you're not to mar or desecrate the edges of the beard. You're not to make bald spots. You're not to cut yourselves. You're not to make marks on yourselves as it relates to mourning the dead, because that's associated with veneration of the dead. It's associated with mixing with these pagan and heathen cultural norms. We're not to do that. In verse 6, it says, "They shall be holy," that is the priest, "because they minister in the Mishkan," which is a set-apart place, and so they have to be a set-apart people. It seems to me that the concept of holiness implies abstinence in many cases, and that this is especially true for the priests. But if they're going to do this, if they're going to abstain from this, that, and the other, and they're going to be set apart in this manner, it should not be done for personal glory, but it should be done for the sake of God's will. Now, that being said, I don't want anybody thinking that we should become monks and those kinds of things, because no, those are not the kinds of things that God instructed. But nevertheless, the priests were to be set apart because they ministered unto God. They were just certain things that he wasn't going to permit them to do. It says they shall not desecrate. They don't have the right to resign from their position. They're priests, once again, 24/7. You're the sons of Aaron. You're the ones that I've set apart for this. So you can't desecrate that. You can't resign. You can't quit. You can't detach yourself from the responsibility that's been given you and the requirements that go along with that, because to do so would desecrate God's name. Now, the priest, we see, was to be very selective in whom he married. He wasn't going to just marry any old body. He couldn't marry a harlot or a woman who'd been desecrated because he ministered in the Mishkan. And if she's desecrated where the Mishkan is concerned and he marries her anyway, then that presents problems where contamination is concerned and ministering in the Mishkan. But I also want to point out this, that from the very beginning of time, problems have always ensued for God's people when the men of God's people go out and marry these foreign, strange women. The sons of God in Genesis 6 see the daughters of men that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And 11 verses later, the earth was corrupt before God and filled with violence. In Deuteronomy 7, we see God reminds them that they, when they go into the land, they're not to let their sons marry the daughters of the land. They're not to give their daughters to those sons, because you're going to allow these other idols to come into your homes. You're going to bow down and worship them. Then I'm going to have to vomit you out of the land. So the priest had to be very selective in whom they married, not to marry any harlot, not to marry any woman where the Mishkan is concerned has been desecrated, because that would bring desecration and contamination, and it would just spread. Now in verse 8, it says that you shall sanctify him, implying that the people were to enforce these requirements. In other words, going back to something we covered in the previous Torah portion, I am my brother's keeper. And so in this regard, if you are to sanctify him, again suggests that the people had some responsibility to make sure the priests held up their responsibility to keep one another accountable. Checks and balances, if I can use that term. That's what comes to mind. Verse 10, it says that he shall not leave his head unshorn. Literally, he shall not have wild growth. In other words, he is not permitted to allow his hair to grow while he's in mourning. And apparently that was a practice that people of the day kept, to let their hair just grow wild. In fact, in regular practice, the high priest kept his hair cut. Now this comes to us from rabbinic sources based on what we're reading here and some other passages. But the bottom line, it would seem to say this. The high priest didn't have long hair. And considering Yeshua is our heavenly high priest, does this imply that Yeshua did not have long hair, even as all the paintings suggest he does? I think not. Verse 11 and 12. The priest is not to leave the sanctuary, not even for his father or mother when he's at his duties. He's not to leave the sanctuary to follow in their funeral procession, because, it says, the crown or God's anointing was upon him. He was to remain at his post, so to speak. And when you start considering all this, the priesthood, well, some people might want to glamorize it, make it to seem something that was just so glamorous. And yet what I see in this is a great deal of responsibility. Yeah, there was reward, there was benefit, but there was a great deal of responsibility as well. And there was a lot that was required of you, and that means that you had to abstain from certain things that some other people got to do. That was lawful for them to do, but it became unlawful for you. And so what I'm beginning to glean from this is, and we're certainly not comparing ourselves to the priesthood, nevertheless, according to Peter, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. There are things that we're just not supposed to do. That may be lawful for some, but not lawful for others. If God's anointing is upon that person or persons, it just seems that the spiritual principle we could glean from this is we're not supposed to do something just because everybody else is doing it. What's lawful for one may not be lawful for us. Another thing to consider here is that God's anointing was upon him. It remained upon him. And so that suggests to me that he remains the high priest regardless. In fact, what about if he makes a mistake? It implies that even if he were to make a mistake, he's still the high priest. In other words, the anointing is still upon him, because a responsibility remains upon him to continue in his purpose. And when we say that they had to approach God perfectly, we all understand that there's none righteous, no, not one. There's not been any perfect men other than Yeshua. So, obviously, there was going to be times he would make mistakes. The very fact that Yom Kippur, or a component of the Yom Kippur service, is to cleanse the tent and the furnishings in the tent to atone for them as well, implies mistakes had been made. All of this is to say that the responsibility of being the high priest or being the priest remains upon that person or persons, in spite of the fact that they perhaps made mistakes. You see, someone is not necessarily removed from their position if they sin. It's just that they have a greater responsibility upon them, and if they do sin, perhaps there is greater punishment for those mistakes. But once again, it doesn't necessarily say to us that if a person makes a mistake or makes a sin, that he's removed from that position. It just means that he may have to answer a lot quicker for something, and maybe even a lot harsher for something than someone else. David, though not a priest, was not removed from his position because of his sin. He paid a consequence, a very severe one at that. But nevertheless, he wasn't removed from his position, because we understand that the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. He doesn't change his mind about what we were purposed to do just because at one point in time we're not doing it the right way. It just means that we still have that responsibility placed upon us. What I'm trying to say and what I'm seeing in this is that those who are called to be the priesthood have great responsibility, and once that responsibility has been assumed, mistakes or no mistakes, you still have to function in that responsibility. And if you do make a mistake, there is atonement for that, but you continue to function in your purpose. Verse 13 and 14. The high priest was to take a woman who was in her virginity. He was only permitted to marry a virgin. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean he was required to marry. It just means if he was married, or if he was going to marry, it had to be from among his kin, Many commentators say that it had to be of the priestly families and it had to be a virgin. Now, when we consider Yeshua as high priest, guess what? He's only going to take a virgin from among his people. In the natural high priest, or the earthly high priest, the reason for this was so that his seed would not be profaned. That is, the line of Aaron was not to be impaired by any improper marriages. So, the spiritual principle, again, we glean from this is Yeshua is not going to take a harlot for a wife. He's going to take a virgin from among his people. And that means she's pure. She's not contaminated. Because he's not going to couple himself with anything that's contaminated. And then you have to consider there's none righteous, no, not one. Who can be saved then? Well, thank God for the Lamb. Now, the remaining portions of this chapter are devoted to physical blemishes that disqualify the priests. And I'm not going to elaborate on all of those. I'll just say this. I believe that these natural blemishes have inferences to spiritual blemishes. They have, this section has spiritual ramifications, in other words. For instance, it talks about that a dwarf is not permitted to serve in the sanctuary. Well, spiritual dwarfs cannot meet the challenge that's being presented to us. If they're a spiritual dwarf, they're not up to the challenge. They're going to have to grow. They're going to have to mature. So, again, these physical limitations that are placed on the priesthood, I believe, speak of spiritual issues that we cannot have ruling in our lives if we're going to be this royal priesthood that we've been called to be. Now, in chapter 22, it gets into the sanctity of the different offerings. It deals with the physical purity that's necessary to handle the different offerings. Verse 2, it says that they may separate themselves, and it's dealing with the sacred foods that were only to be eaten by the priests and the family of the priests, and only if they are ritually clean. Because if they became contaminated, they had to withdraw from all aspects of service, not position. It's just they couldn't serve at that point in time. They still haven't been removed from being a priest. It's just that they are temporarily disqualified from doing something at that point in time. And that's so that they will not contaminate the offerings of the people, because it would be a domino effect. If they're contaminated and then they take the holy offerings, they become contaminated. And this thing, as I said, is a domino effect. Again, I want to stress this. They weren't removed from position. They just had to withdraw themselves from service until they were ritually clean once again. Now, the word that is used in verse 2 that says separate, as to separate themselves, is the root word is nazar. And nazar is derived from the word, or related to the word, zer, and zer is crown. Because it implies that Israel is crowned with distinction. But that is not to suggest that they are permitted to do things that others aren't allowed to do. To the contrary, this crown says that they have greater responsibility than the others, that their call to holiness is going to exceed these other people over there. And in other words, they have to abstain from a lot of things that everybody else would be doing that is considered normal. And so this crown that is alluded to here, it's not a crown that should cause everybody to gawk, that would generate glorification of who and what we are. To the contrary, this crown that it's referring to is to say that we are His, and as His, we are going to deny ourselves, not heap adulation unto ourselves. But we're going to be set apart because He's holy and He has called us to be holy. This responsibility that we're talking about is so that we will not desecrate His name. Because one who desecrates the offerings of the people essentially desecrates His name. And though we're talking apples and oranges, I want to suggest that just like the offerings that may have been mishandled and misappropriated and contaminated, misused, etc., there are ministries today in recent history that I would suggest have misused or have desecrated or have polluted the offerings of the people, and that has profaned his name. Here's what I mean by this. In our culture today, people who are on television, who preach, and who are televangelists, etc., some of them, not all of them, some of them are scoffed and ridiculed by culture because it is obvious what they're after. Because they have misused, they have misappropriated the offerings of the people, because their ministries seem to be all about garnering the offerings of the people, and because this is perceived in the culture as dishonorable, as shady, etc., in effect, they have profaned his name. They've desecrated his name. And so what I'm trying to suggest is that is equivalent in some ways to the priest in the Mishkan being contaminated and then receiving the offerings of the people that were considered to be holy and then polluting and contaminating those offerings. And that is equivalent to desecrating the name. Now in verse 3, it says that eating offerings in a contaminated state, the person who does this, he's in his contamination and he eats the offerings anyway, it says that he shall be cut off from before me. And the reason we bring that out is because that phrase does not appear anywhere else. Because by eating the offerings in a contaminated state, knowingly, by doing so, one ignores God's holiness. He has no fear of God's holiness. And thus, being removed from before me, says, he is removed from my presence because he has no regard for my presence. So is it possible that this principle applies today, seeing that there's no Mishkan? And what I mean by that is, going back to what I just said, are there people who are, because they really don't regard God's holiness, misusing and misappropriating things that maybe God considers to be holy, but because they knowingly pollute these things, does that suggest that the same will be said of them as was said of these people in verse 3? In other words, in Matthew 7, not every man who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? You know, we did these good things in your name, cast out devils, all these kinds of things. But he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. In verse 10, it says that no common man shall eat of the holy thing, that is referring to these offerings, the bread, the sacrifices that only the priests were to eat and in a holy place. No common man, no layman was to eat these things. In fact, in verse 15, the priests were warned not to desecrate these holy things by giving it to non-priests, because that would cause the non-priests to sin. And the priests would be guilty of desecrating it because they do not regard its holiness. Here's why that's interesting. 1 Samuel chapter 21, David, fleeing from Saul, he's hungry. He goes to Nov, where the Mishkan is, and he goes to Abimelech, and he says, you know, I need something to eat. And Abimelech, the priest, tells him, "There's all we have is the holy bread." But Abimelech gave him the bread. Because, apparently, Abimelech determined that this was a life-or-death situation, and so he gave it to him. He did require that David and his men retain spiritual purity, to which David agreed. But the point is this. Every time we see one of these very strict and rigid commands, we always see, or I believe anyway, we always see that first and foremost, our Father is merciful. He doesn't relax his standards. It's just that his standard is always to be merciful. Yeshua addresses the issue. And this is found in Luke chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields. And his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?' But Yeshua answering them said, 'Have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he went into the house of God took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat. And he said to them, The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, it would imply that when it comes down to life and death, that takes precedent. The holy bread was not to be used for common purpose. The layman was not to eat it. David was not a priest. However, life and death, life, is not a common purpose, but a holy one. Similarly, the priest was not to defile himself with the dead. Only exceptions were made for the very closest of relatives. However, if he was to find someone unattended, a body that was hurt or dead, unattended, he was to, quote-unquote, defile himself and attend to it, because what's greater here? There are greater, weightier principles of the Torah, which reminds us of the story of the Good Samaritan. Man's beaten, left for dead, he's lying on the road, here comes the Levite, sees him, perhaps perceives he's dead, what does he do? Keeps going. And then comes the priest, same scenario, and then comes the Samaritan. And so, who do we learn our neighbor is? Because we are, going back to a previous Torah portion, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. So all of this is to say that you have these seeming paradoxes. He says one thing, and then something else happens over here. And it leads me to wonder if he didn't do this on purpose, to make us ask these kinds of questions and to try to understand, what are you trying to tell us here? And I believe it's this, in part, that when it comes down to life and death, God's about life, not about death. Now, we see that just as priests with blemishes are not permitted to serve in the sanctuary, blemished animals are disqualified from being used as offerings. And you should notice that the blemishes that disqualify the animal are very similar to the ones that disqualify the priests. Now, if a blemished animal was bigger or more valuable than another animal, it's still disqualified. Doesn't matter how big it was or how valuable, if it had the blemish, it's still disqualified. And so what do we glean from this? God does not measure perfection in monetary value. He does not see things the way that man sees them. He sees things in a totally different light. Now, in verse 23, we are told that though a blemished animal cannot be placed on the altar, it can be donated for another purpose. In verse 27, animals that were suitable for offerings are to be at least 8 days old. Rabbis say that they must live through a Shabbat, because Shabbat is what gives validity to the entire universe, because God made heavens and the earth in 6 days. On the seventh day he rested, and to honor and to observe and to guard the Shabbat is to give credence and to validate the fact that he is the creator. That's what we do with Shabbat. And so, rabbinically, it's understood that these animals had to be at least 8 days old to, quote-unquote, observe a Shabbat, because it's Shabbat that validates the universe. We also see in verse 28 that they were not to kill the mother or its young on the same day, because it seems to me that even animals would be emotionally tortured to see their young killed, or for the young to see their parents killed. And so what do we see for that? He's the creator of all things. So not only does he understand our feelings, he understands the feelings of animals. And some people say, well, that's ridiculous. Look, the love for a child is not the product of reason, but of feeling. And obviously, God gave animals an instinct. A feeling may not be the right word, but he gave them an instinct, an emotion, that would not want to see their young killed before their eyes. As we move into chapter 22, we see that the name is to be sanctified and not desecrated. And when we say the name, we're talking about the name of the Lord God, but we're not talking about how you pronounce or mispronounce the name. And I think we have addressed this in times past, but in case we haven't, the word Shem literally means memorial authority. And so you do not want to desecrate his authority, and you desecrate his authority by ignoring his authority, by disobeying. But you sanctify his name, his authority, by doing what he asks you to do, abstaining from what he asks you to abstain from. So this is what we're talking about. So in verse 32, he says, you shall not profane my name, but to the contrary, I will be hallowed. And so this verse, chapter 22, verse 32, in some sources is called, and I quote, Israel's Bible in little. In other words, everything that Israel is to do is kind of summed up in this, that we're not to profane his name, but we are to hallow his name. Because this verse warns against profaning the name. In Hebrew, Chilul Hashem. And it also, at the same time, supports the responsibility to sanctify his name, Kiddush Hashem. So this part right here is addressed to all of Israel, not just the priests. So again, all of Israel is given the responsibility to hallow or to sanctify the name, which is to say, do what he says to do under any and all circumstances, and not profane my name. Because we sanctify or we desecrate his name, his authority, by our behavior, and especially in public. Because one person, whether he intends to or not, can bring infamy upon the whole of God's people by a public failing. And I think it's fair to say that in mainstream Christianity, we have seen how this has happened and how that has profaned and desecrated the name, because we have these high-profile public figures who are men, who are human, but nevertheless, in a public manner, they have failed, and that has brought a desecration to the name. That's what we're talking about, because the world is always ready to pounce, always ready to ridicule God's people when something like this happens, because when that failure occurs, they're like a beast, and they pounce, and consequently, his name is desecrated. So to the contrary of that, what we are called to do is to sanctify his name, and that means if we are required to be willing to give up our life, if the alternative is to desecrate his name. When we're compelled to commit idolatry, compelled to enter into a forbidden relationship and all that that entails, or issues that deal with blood, to cave into pressure and to commit these things would be to desecrate his name. But to resist those things, even if faced with death, if we resist the compulsion to do these things and remain true to him and to his standards, under those circumstances, we sanctify his name. We choose to die rather than to sin. We choose to die rather than to desecrate his name. And so in so doing, we sanctify his name. And so if one is called upon to do this, you should not expect that there's going to be a miracle. Because in Daniel chapter 3, here's the example we have. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. In Daniel chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, basically they said this: when Nebuchadnezzar is compelling them to worship the image and it's at the threat of death, they reply to the king, look, we know that God is capable of delivering us, but we're prepared to die even if he doesn't. So when someone is that committed to sanctifying his name, prepared to die without a miracle, I would suggest that is what sets the stage for the miracle. In other words, you can't get to the miracle if you're waffling in this. You've got to be committed that I'm willing to go through with this, and rather than sin and desecrate his name, I'm willing to die. That is what sets the stage for a miracle. Now, that's in a public setting, but it's possible to sanctify the name in a private setting, because God's always watching. And so when one withdraws from a sin because it pleases God, that person sanctifies his name because, in effect, he is being faithful to keep God's commands and to honor his commands and, consequently, his name. That's as it relates to the people out there, the people in the world, in the culture. But it's just as important, perhaps even more important, to sanctify his name among our own people. Because, as we see, this is something that even Moses didn't succeed in 100% of the time. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy 32. Verse 49. Go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho. View the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people, because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me or sanctify me in the midst of the children of Israel. And so, as we see, this is a very serious matter. And to accentuate the point, he reminds them that he is the one who brought them out of Egypt. In other words, you are mine, and so being mine, I have a right to make certain demands of you. Now, in chapter 23, this is a chapter that I think most people are familiar with, because this chapter addresses the children of Israel, and it addresses the Moedim. And it addresses the universal nature of the Moedim, that is, the appointed times, because these are special days to meet with God. The people, in effect, are invited to assemble in prayer and thanksgiving and to celebrate. Now, when these times would come, the people would be called together, and they were called together by the means of two silver trumpets, which you can read about in Numbers chapter 10. The word moed, which is the singular form of it, means appointed place. It is an appointed place for a specific purpose. For example, the term ohel moed. Ohel means tent, moed, meeting. And so moed can not only mean time, but it can mean place, a appointed place for a specific purpose. But, likewise, it also means appointed time for an appointed purpose. So that means, as far as I'm concerned, there is a time and a place that has been established. We realize that during the course of the year, that the Moedim, the appointed times, stand out from all the other days of the year. We also realize that these are rehearsals, these are practices, if I can use that word, because there's going to come a day and a time when we're going to be in the appointed place as well. But anyway, getting back to the Moedim, the appointed times, kind of juxtaposing God's feast days against culture's feast days. God's are not dedicated to gluttony and to physical pleasure as it is with the holidays of the nations. In fact, these Moedim are prefaced with the obligation to sanctify the name. Because celebration, even doing God's feasts, celebration can easily lead to activity that desecrates his name. And so his festivals are not to become revelry, but should be times that he is to be hallowed among the people. And the first of these Moedim that we see in verse 3 is the Shabbat. It is called the Shabbat of Solemn Rest. It is the first of the Moedim. And so every week we are to go to, at the appointed time, to the appointed place, to meet him and meet with him during Shabbat. During the course of the year, there are 7 festival days of rest. You have 2 rest days during unleavened bread, which is the Passover season. You have 2 rest days during Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. You have 1, or Shavuot, or Pentecost. You have 1 called Yom Teruah, which is the Feast of Trumpets, and then 1 called Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. Those are 7. And then you have the weekly Shabbat, because it is understood that the weekly Shabbat is symbolic of them all. So every week we rehearse for these other Moedim by setting that time apart, because it is an appointed time to go to the appointed place to meet with the Creator. In verse 4, we see that you are to designate an appointed season. In other words, these Moedim are to come at the appointed time, and that means it has to be based on the calendar. Of course, the Hebrew calendar is based on the sighting of the new moon, or Rosh Chodesh. It has to be confirmed by 2 witnesses. But you'll notice that the new moon is not mentioned in this chapter. probably because the new moon is not necessarily a day of rest, nor is it considered a holy convocation. To designate also alludes to the responsibility to make sure the festivals occur at their proper season, at their appointed time. In other words, Pesach must be in spring. And so it becomes necessary to add an additional month to the year every so often to ensure that Pesach is going to be in spring at its appointed time. So you're to designate these Moedim in the appointed season is, again, suggesting that there's some responsibility to make sure these things happen at the appointed time. Now, verse 5 says that Pesach, for instance, is to come in the first month, which is referring to the month called Aviv, which, according to Exodus chapter 12, verse 2, is the beginning of months. And so Pesach occurs in Aviv, in the very first month. Pesach, or the Pesach offering, is brought on the 14th day of Aviv in the afternoon. The actual festival, technically speaking, is not called Pesach. The Pesach refers to the offering. The offering is offered on the 14th day in the afternoon, and then the festival begins that evening at dusk, which is technically now beginning the 15th day. And the festival is actually called Chag HaMatzot, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins with the eating of the Passover, or the Pesach offering. And of course, matzah, unleavened bread, is eaten for 7 days. Now, for what it's worth, some commentators argue that one is only obligated to eat matzah at the Seder. And you don't necessarily have to eat matzah after that, but you don't eat other bread either. In other words, if you're going to eat bread during that 7 days, then it needs to be matzah. I only said that because some people don't like matzah. So apparently, if you don't want to eat matzah, okay, as long as you eat it at the Seder, and as long as you don't eat leavened bread for the rest of that week. Again, for whatever it's worth. Verse 7, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you are not to work because it is a holy convocation, and that is understood to be the usual work that one would do during the week. However, I think this is interesting, rabbinical works do not prohibit preparation of food on this day. Of course, that is prohibited on Shabbat. It is prohibited on Yom Kippur. But on these other rest days, the preparation of food is not prohibited. I just found that to be very interesting. Verse 9, after we have Pesach, after we have unleavened bread, then comes the time of the Omer. And this is what we see in verse 9. And of course, the Omer is first counted on the festival of first fruits. Before any grains can be harvested, a measure of barley had to be brought to the temple. Barley ripens, as I understand it, about 2 to 3 weeks, roughly, sooner than wheat. And so when the first sheaf is brought, it's barley. And of course, again, this is called the first fruits, because these are the very first fruits of the field. So the Omer is offered on what is called first fruits. Now the word Omer comes from a root word that means to collect. And it's connected to the idea of the daily food needs of one person. In Exodus 16:16, when they went out to get the manna, each person was to collect an Omer, because that was his daily bread, if I can put it that way. So, if you will, the Omer is connected to the idea, or equivalent to the idea, of our daily bread. The word Omer, spelled Ayin Mem Resh, is related to the word Aleph Mem Resh, pronounced Amar. Amar means speech, or it means to say. In fact, Amar is the root of Emor, our Torah portion. Here's my point. The Omer is related to Amar. And if the Omer is equivalent to daily bread, and Amar is to say or to speak, or if I can use this word, then our daily bread is related to the word, because we understand that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that's interesting because the Omer is counted 50 days leading up to Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, which commemorates the giving of the Torah, or the giving of the Word. Now in verse 11, it says that the Omer is to be presented on the morrow of the rest day, or in other words, the day after the Shabbat. Now, this particular verse has been the subject of a lot of controversy since very early rabbinic times. Because you have one group, some sources say the Sadducees, other sources call them the Bathusians, and they're considered to be heretical. But they interpreted this verse to mean after the weekly Shabbat. In other words, the Omer would be presented on the first day after a weekly Shabbat. The weekly Shabbat is the seventh day. We call it Saturday. In other words, the Omer would always be presented on the first day of the week. The Pharisees, on the other hand, said that on the morrow after Shabbat refers to the feast day. That would be the first day of unleavened bread, which is a holy convocation. And so, consequently, the Omer would always be brought on 16 Aviv, because the first day of unleavened bread is always going to be 15 Aviv. But now, here's why the Bathusians are considered heretics. It's because they did not accept the oral Torah. That's why they're considered heretics. So here's why I bring this out. My opinion is that the verse is referring to the weekly Shabbat. Because if it was a predetermined day that you present the Omer, in other words, if it said on this month and this day of the month, the 16th of Aviv, according to the Pharisaical interpretation, why didn't it just say that? It doesn't, though. It says on the day after the Shabbat. But there's another reason I bring this out, and this is something we cover in a lot of detail in a teaching that we call The Week That Changed the World. My opinion is that in Yeshua's case, when his crucifixion and his resurrection, I believe it happened this way. I personally believe the crucifixion took place on Thursday. I'm not going to go into the details of why. We'll be posting The Week That Changed the World on the blog. You can listen to all the arguments for yourself. So if he was crucified on a Thursday, that would have been followed by a feast day, a holy convocation, which would have been a day of rest, which would have prevented the women from going to the tomb. That would have been followed by the weekly Sabbath, which again would have prevented the women from going to the tomb. And they weren't able to get back to the tomb before the resurrection occurred. If he, for instance, had been crucified on Wednesday, well, then that means Thursday of the week would have been a holy convocation. But then Thursday night would have ended that, and then they could have gone to the tomb on Friday. Of course, he wouldn't have been resurrected by that time. So, again, lots of arguments, but my point is this. Any tradition you wish to hold to, if he was crucified on a Thursday, you've got a convocation the next day, and then followed by a weekly Sabbath, he's not going to be resurrected until the first day after those Sabbaths. Any tradition you wish to hold to, Yeshua is the first fruits. Of course, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but now Messiah is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So he is the first fruits. Now, unlike all the other feast days, Shavuot is not identified by any particular day on the calendar. This is what we were just referring to. It's determined by being the 50th day from first fruits, or when you offer the Omer. If it was that the Omer is presented always on the 16th of Aviv, then Shavuot would always fall on the 6th of Sivan. And frankly, that's the way it is these days. But that is underscoring my belief that the Omer is presented on the first day after Shabbat. But at any rate, when you offer the Omer, you count, and the count is made for 7 weeks. And the day after that count, the 50th day, which the Greek word Pentecostus means 50th, and that's where we get the name Pentecost. But the 50th day from the offering of the Omer is Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks. And this festival is associated with the season of giving of our Torah. In other words, it's associated with the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. So from the Exodus out of Egypt, they cross the Red Sea, and then when they come up out of the sea, they begin to count. And this intermediate period between deliverance from Egypt and receiving the revelation at Mount Sinai is called in Hebrew Sefirah. Sefirah means counting. It comes from the word Sefer, and Sefer is the word for book. So you've got the counting of the Omer, which is equivalent to a man's daily bread, but it's related to the term Amar, which means to speak or to say, which is equivalent to the word. And so the whole idea behind the counting of the Omer seems to be, at least in part, that you are counting until you receive the word. Now, Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks, is attached to Pesach, or Passover, by a seven-week period. And so consequently, it's called Atzeret, which is to suggest a conclusion. It's not necessarily seen as a separate feast day, but rather a conclusion to Passover. Because the concept is that liberation from bondage is not to be the all-in-all. It simply makes it possible to receive the Torah. And so receiving the Torah is the reason you were released from bondage. So this also indicates that the freedom that comes with Pesach, that the freedom without instruction, which comes at Shavuot, is going to result in anarchy. Again, freedom without instruction results in anarchy or lawlessness. And I can tell you that I grew up in a particular environment, religiously speaking, that I certainly see how that happens, because they thought they had all this freedom, but they rejected the instruction, and so there was lawlessness, there was chaos. Now, Maimonides, the esteemed sage, related this counting toward Shavuot as one who counted the days until his closest friend was to appear. Now, I found this interesting because, in this particular case, the friend that he would be referring to came down in a cloud with the sound of trumpets. Exodus 19, we have a thick, dark cloud. There's voices, there's lightnings, there's the waxing sound of the shofar getting louder and louder. And so the only reason I bring that up is to ask, is there a parallel for us? Is there going to be a deliverance, an exodus, and then a counting the days until we reach the mountain? Something we won't go into here, just I'll leave that out there hanging. Now in verse 16, they were told to bring a new meal offering, and this is to indicate that Shavuot comes at the time of the wheat harvest. The Omer had been barley, because the barley ripens before the wheat does. And so in verse 17, two wave loaves are made from this wheat. Both are baked with leaven or chametz, which I found to be interesting. They are not placed on the altar, because as we know, nothing with leaven can be placed upon the altar. Nevertheless, we have these two loaves baked with leaven that are going to be waved. Now, many people, including myself, believe that these two loaves represent the two branches, if we can put it that way, the natural branch and the wild branch. However you want to term it, that represents these two, but coming together as one. And that they're baked with leaven, they have the chametz, is to suggest that they're still going to be presented unto the Lord. In fact, in Ezekiel 36, without getting into a lot of detail here, all the peoples, when they're being gathered from all the nations, they are called unclean, but he sprinkles them to make them clean. At any rate, it is suggesting this as far as I'm concerned. If you consider the emphasis that's placed on counting leading up to the revelation of Shavuot, or the giving of the Torah, it would seem to say that the two leavened loaves have to be presented. They have to come together, so to speak, before the revelation of Torah can come. which goes back to something that we got into weeks ago concerning the 12 stones of the breastplate, the Choshen, and relating that to the Urim v'Tumim, or the Urim and the Thummim, the lights and the perfection. If the 12 stones is equivalent to the Urim and the Thummim, that's how the priest would get illumination. That's how he would get revelation. But all 12 of those stones had to be in place. None of them could be missing. And those 12 stones, of course, represent the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 stones that Elijah used to repair the altar of God that was broken down. Those 12 stones had to be in the proper place before the fire could fall. And so likewise, the two leavened loaves have to be presented unto the Lord as one. And that's why Yeshua came to die, that the two might be one, before the revelation could come. So just something interesting for you to ponder there. In verse 24, it gets into the seventh month. And what we see is that the seventh month is in many ways to the year what Shabbat is to the week. It's full of these holy days. On the first day of the seventh month, we have Yom Teruah, which is the day of sounding the shofar, which is also a day of rest. It is also considered to be a day of remembrance in that we remember the Akedah, which is the binding of Isaac. But Isaac, of course, was saved by the ram's horn. The ram is offered in Isaac's place. And so the ram's horn is blown to, number one, to call us to repentance, but it also reminds us that someone or something, in this particular case, something that was innocent, gave its life in the stead of Isaac. And so calling us to repentance is also reminding us that we are to remember the one who gave his life in place of ours. The blowing of the shofar had a very different significance than that of the silver trumpets. It was considered to be more awe-inspiring, where the silver trumpets were considered to be more joyous. The ram's horn spoke of contrition, it spoke of penitence, it spoke of repentance, it spoke of humbling ourselves, etc. In verse 27, we get into Yom HaKippurim, which is the Day of Atonement. Of course, in an earlier Torah portion, just a couple of weeks ago, we dealt with Yom Kippur in detail, so we're not going to do that here. As a matter of fact, in all these fall feasts, we're not going to get into all the details here. We have a teaching that it's called the Final Feast that gets into all the details of Yom Teruah and Yom Kippur and Sukkot, etc. But at any rate, Yom HaKippurim, the Day of Atonement, is based on when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the second tablets of the law, and this was traditionally on the 10th day of Tishrei. And when he came back with the second tablets of the law, that signified that Israel was forgiven of the golden calf incident. And so say the rabbis, the 10th of Tishrei, or the 10th day of the 7th month, became the eternal day of forgiveness. Now, some folks may not realize that Yom Teruah, or the Feast of Trumpets, is actually called Yom HaDin, which is the day of judgment. But Yom Kippur is the day of atonement, not the day of judgment. Judgment is already made, but atonement can be received on Yom Kippur. And on that day, you are to afflict your soul, which is the biblical way of saying to fast. It's to be a day of total rest, and this is to be a statute forever, even beyond the days of the temple. So today, is it still valid? Yes, it's to be a day of rest. It's to be a day to afflict your soul. In verse 32, we see that it begins in the evening of the ninth day of the seventh month. And that is the evening when you have the Kol Nidre. And this is when we're entering into the gates, so to speak. And of course, at the conclusion of Yom Kippur, you have what's called Nila, which is the closing of the gates. Decisions have been made. So Yom Kippur, as we've already discussed previously, is a very ominous, holy, set-apart time. In verse 34, we have introduced to us the festival of Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles, which begins on the 15th day of the 7th month, which means it commenced at a full moon. Sukkot literally means booths. And so it's to commemorate that God provided for Israel in the wilderness. When they were living in booths, they were sleeping under the stars, but God cared for them. It was the pillar of fire by night to keep them warm. It was the pillar of cloud by day to keep them sheltered from the sun. In fact, some people believe that booths is alluding to the clouds of glory that sheltered the people in the desert. But at any rate, what we understand is that Sukkot is a time to rejoice in the fact that God is concerned with our well-being. And so we rejoice in that. This festival consists of 7 days, which it's followed by an 8th day, which is called an Atzeret, again, kind of a conclusion, or in some terminology, a solemn assembly. And that solemn assembly is called Hoshana Rabbah, which literally means Hoshana, save now, Rabbah, great or magnified. And so that last great day of the feast is called Hoshana Rabbah. That is followed by what's called Simchat Torah, which is rejoicing in the Torah. Because the whole reason that we were liberated from Egypt is so that we could receive the Torah. But when we received the Torah, we didn't really understand the Torah. But there's coming a day that we will rejoice in the Torah, because now we're kind of coming into the fullness of it. The Feast of Sukkot is also called the Feast of Ingathering, when all of the exiles are going to be gathered in. And so consequently, it's also called the time of our joy. So here's the way it proceeds. First comes the redemption at Pesach. Then the purpose of that redemption is revealed at Shavuot. But then we have the complete redemption, which is going to bring fulfillment and joy and ingathering at Sukkot. And so finally, in verse 40, we see that at Sukkot that you are to present the 4 species, and they are going to be waved. And those 4 species are biblically said to be the fruit of goodly trees, which has been interpreted to mean the etrog, which is kind of an enlarged lemon. Then the branches of palm trees, which is called the lulav. And then the boughs of thick-leaved trees, which is the myrtle. And then you have the willows of the brook. Again, we just kind of summarized this here, and we didn't go into a lot of the details. But again, we have a teaching called the Final Feasts, if you want to get all the details on this particular subject matter. Okay, now as we come into chapter 24, this is going to kind of emphasize the penalty for blasphemy. Of course, the chapter begins with the command to light the menorah. It's to be illuminated perpetually. We have in previous Torah portions dealt at great length with the menorah, so obviously we won't hear. But a couple of things that we did want to point out was that in this particular few verses, we see that the provision of oil for the menorah or was to come from the people, and in other words, to be a responsibility of the entire community. And so then what I see in this is that if we as Israel, as his people, are to be a light to the nations, we then are responsible to render the oil. And what I mean by that is if we are to produce fruit, that fruit, the olive, is to be crushed and to be pressed. And so in our crushing and our pressing and our dying to ourselves and to our flesh, that's how we render the oil. That's how we allow Messiah to shine through us. That's how we are a light to the nations. That is how we are, through our fruit, set apart. So again, the menorah was to burn continually, but providing the fuel for the menorah, that was the responsibility of the people of Israel. So again, we produce the fruit is pressed, it renders the fuel for the light that is going to be a light to the nations. It also gets into the showbread, the 12 loaves that were baked afresh and renewed every Shabbat, 12 of them according to the 12 tribes of Israel. But another interesting thing here is that in this series of verses, the showbread is described as being an eternal covenant. And of all the offerings that the Mishkan entailed, the only offering that is called an eternal covenant is that of the showbread. Now, it's divided among the priests every Shabbat, and Shabbat is called an eternal covenant. So, the connections that the rabbis make to this is, or between the two, is that Shabbat forbids work, and so consequently ordains that each person should be able to enjoy their food without the worry of where it's coming from. The manna was given each day in the wilderness, with the exception of Shabbat. Of course, they would have received a double portion on the sixth day, and that's where we get the whole idea of the Lechem Mishnah, the two chalot that we have, or the two loaves of bread that we have on Erev Shabbat. But the point is this: Israel did not have to worry about their daily bread, and especially in observance of Shabbat. And so the 12 loaves are connected to the idea that if we keep His commandments and we observe His Shabbat, then we're not going to have to be worrying about our daily bread. And of course, Yeshua alludes to this. He says in Luke chapter 12, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." So again, the point was is that if we keep His commandments, if we seek the kingdom of God, then we're not going to have to be as concerned and not worrying about where our daily bread is going to come from, because He is going to see to it that His people are taken care of. But the key is seeking the kingdom of God, doing what He has asked us to do. Now, when we consider how much of this book, Vayikra, Leviticus, speaks to God's holiness and the call that He gives to Israel to walk in holiness, the story that the Torah now relates to us stands out, I believe, as a blatant challenge to the commission that's been given to us, and that is to sanctify the name. Now, when I first read it, it seemed to be out of place at first, but it makes a point. And the context of it, or maybe not the context of it, but it's set up by the discussion of the menorah and the table for showbread, which were both pure. So what we're going to have to compare that to is something that is obviously very impure. In verse 10, this man went out, it says, into the camp, and he got into a quarrel. And the Bible doesn't tell us what the quarrel was about. Frankly, that's immaterial, because the focus of the story is his blasphemy. But because his sin was witnessed, he became liable to the death penalty. Because it was out in public and the people can't avert their eye, he became subject to the death penalty, which would insinuate, at least, that had his sin been private, then he may not have been liable to the death penalty, because there had to be two or more witnesses. But at any rate, he goes out into the camp, he gets into a quarrel. In other words, he's angry about something. And being angry, it leads to other things. Because no good thing comes from strife. And in this particular case, it led to blasphemy. But consider what happened to Lot and his family as a result of the strife between the shepherds of Abraham and his shepherds. He ends up in the five cities of the plain. And years later, the five cities of the plain are overturned and destroyed, and he's left with two daughters, and that's it. So, point being, nothing good comes from strife. And I would suggest that in the context of believers who generate strife and division and contention, they should know that nothing good is going to come of it. In fact, That's not what the Father is about. Now, this man, whoever he was, it says that he was the son of an Israelitish woman, and he was the son of an Egyptian father. And some rabbis say that this is a case of someone who was of the mixed multitude, and it was the mixed multitude that had incited the golden calf incident. So if that is the case, and obviously he did have an Egyptian father, then we see the outcome when you have the mixed multitude among you, when you have those who aren't really on board in your midst, when you have those who have the outward appearance of Israel, but the seed of something else, Egypt in this case, is within them. And so we learn then what should happen to the mixed multitude, because he's taken out, the people lay their hands on him, you know, they had to have witnesses of what he had done, and then of course they stoned him to death. And in our culture, I realize that sounds very harsh, very cruel. People say, how could you do that? But when you've got a cancer growing in the body, what do? For the sake of the body, you eradicate the cancer. And maybe that sounds cold, but that's the reality. And so if this blasphemy had been allowed to be accepted, it would have spread, and before you know it, everything is falling down. Everything's imploding. So it's unfortunate that these things happened and happen, but the point is that God is holy, the people are to be holy, and they are to separate themselves from these kinds of things. And so when there was this blatant challenge to that commission to sanctify the name, it had to be dealt with in a very severe fashion. Verse 18, it goes on to expound beyond the death of this man that there's a life for a life. If you take a life, you give up your life. But more than that, or in addition to that, perhaps I should say, life for life is understood to be fair compensation. If you kill someone's animal, well, you don't give up your life because of that, but you should compensate the owner of that animal fairly. And so, rabbinically, it's believed that an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, is not necessarily saying that if someone hits someone and blinds them in one eye, that you automatically go up and then put that guy's eye out. It means, so they say, that there should be some kind of fair recompense. There should be some kind of fair compensation, because you're not going to take somebody's life because they put somebody else's eye out. So eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth is about fair compensation. And then as we kind of come to the close of this Torah portion, one of the most important verses, I think, in all of Scripture, not the most important, one of the most important, is in verse 22, when we see that there is to be one manner of law for both the homeborn and the stranger. Because this strengthens the concept of equality between the homeborn and the stranger. In other words, the natural branch is no better than the branch that's grafted in. They're both part of the same tree. They're both to produce the same fruit, because that one law, that one word, that one seed is what binds them together. And so, that being said, the one law for both homeborn and stranger, while it strengthens that concept, it undermines the notion that there's a different law for Israel and a different law for the church. There is one law for Israel, and so you're either in Israel or you're not. You've either been grafted in or you haven't. And so this idea that one set of believers has one set of rules and then you've got Israel over here with a different set of rules, that flies in the face of one law for both the homeborn and stranger. The only way that you can make that stand is to toss out the Torah, which of course mainstream Christianity tends to do. But at any rate, I believe it's all the Word of God from beginning to end, and consequently there's only one law for both Israel and those, well, let me rephrase that. There's only one law for both the homeborn and the stranger, for the natural branch, for the wild branch. God's law is the only law, by the way, that establishes this one law concept. These strangers, then, are not aliens in the sense that we think of them. These are strangers that have joined themselves to the house of Israel. They have submitted their will to the God of Israel. They're not the mixed multitude, because the mixed multitude are the ones who were continually stirring up trouble. And so it was then, and so it is now. So let me close with this thought. Again, there is no validity to this idea that believers in Messiah don't have to regard the Torah, because there's one Torah for both the homeborn and the stranger. Those who are strangers, Paul says, are no longer foreigners and strangers, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So that means part of Israel. And so that's why I say this is one of the most important verses in all of Scripture. Again, not the most important, but certainly ranks up there on the top 10 as far as I'm concerned. Well, that concludes this Torah portion commentary. We'll see you next time when we comment on the Torah portion Behar. Shalom.
Like what you're hearing? Become a BillCloud Premium Partner to watch or listen to hundreds of hours of teachings and resources on demand. Go to BillCloud.com/subscribe to start watching today.